Well, good afternoon to everyone, and greetings to our Hawaiian brethren and anyone else who's called in. That's okay. It is hard to believe that it's been another year has passed. We're coming up on the Passover. 2 weeks. Well, just under 2 weeks now. Before we hit the Passover, we all have routines we've established as we come to this time during the year. We reflect on this wonderful, sobering time. Some may meditate on the different aspects of their lives as they de-leaven their houses and their cars and their offices and whatever. Some will sit down and write personal list of positives and negatives that they've identified over the past year and bring both to God in prayer and supplication. Some may have a general sense that they've grown and just leave it at that. Hey, I've done good. I've overcome some things. But it's noteworthy to understand what we are facing as we go toward the Passover. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. I like this. The light is hitting right down on the lectern. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 23, Paul's explaining that he was taught by Jesus Christ, and that he passed on what he taught to the people, to the apostles, and to the people that are being called. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this wine and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Of course, we know that we don't do that every week. It's not a weekly event. But it is every time we keep the Passover, which is an annual event, we are to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We do these things in remembrance of him. Therefore, verse 27, it comes with a warning. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Years ago as a kid in Christ, I took that as a warning that I shouldn't take the Passover because I don't want to be unworthy. That's not what it's saying. We do follow the next step. He says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We are to keep the Passover, but let a man examine himself. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." We combine verse 28 with verse 31. We examine ourselves, we judge ourselves, and we go forward from that. We understand here that there was a change to the Passover established by Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus, being the creator, can change the process by which we observe the Passover. Something big was kind of happening here. The ceremony was changed. New Testament symbols were introduced. And with that change came the warning that we examine ourselves. We need to see ourselves as God sees us and then act on that information. If you want a title, it's just very simply preparing for the Passover. I was reminded of a story where a detective was told to open the door and act accordingly. Act on what is seen. We examine ourselves, and we look at ourselves from a godly perspective, and we need to act on what we see. Today, we're going to open that door. We're going to take a look inside, and we're going to learn to act on the information, act according to what we find. This is so very important as we prepare for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And we've got less than 2 weeks. How have we been doing? One of the first questions I want to ask ourselves is, do we really, truly trust God? And its companion for this message, how brave are we? truly. Do we really trust God, and how brave are we? Do we have the trust and courage of David to face ourselves in light of God's word? Every year we go through this. Every year we look at ourselves, and every year we should examine ourselves from that godly perspective. Let's go back to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Often we would go to Psalm 51, where David was repenting before God for the sin with Bathsheba, to renew a right spirit within him. But in Psalm 39, David is showing his spiritual courage. He's showing his spiritual courage. He says, "You know me, search me, and then lead me." Verse 1, "O Lord, you have searched me and have known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought from afar off. You comprehend my path and my laying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. I can't think, I can't speak, I can't say anything other than what God knows about me already." Let's jump over to verse 23. This is where courage and trust come in. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." This is a beautiful request, and it's born out of trust and confidence. David, who practiced deceit on a number of occasions, and the Bible is very clear that he did, when he had broken and a contrite spirit, when he was ready for God to teach him, was a man that simply opened up before God and said, "Take a look at me, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the right way. You be the judge. You be the redeemer." Jeremiah said it in another way. You can put it in your notes, Jeremiah 10. He said, "I know the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Therefore, correct me, but with justice, lest I be brought to nothing." It's not in us to actually know how to live a godly way of life. And yet during this time, as we go into the Passover, we are to evaluate ourselves, to examine ourselves, to see where we are, to see how we're doing. Do we have the courage to be so open with God to say, "Take a good, hard look at me. I trust you to look at me and deal with me in mercy, to deal with me in love. Show me what I need to see in order to please you, in order to be more like you, in order to be with you in your kingdom." Because if we don't see what we need to change, if we don't change, we won't be in God's kingdom. You know, this takes real courage. This takes real trust. And do we have that kind of courage and trust? Children trust and have their faith in their parents. Parents can do no wrong, especially to a little toddler. We are that child to God. We are at that level to God. It's like going to the doctor's office, the house of the white coats, and ask for a physical evaluation. You know, we have aches and pains, and we don't know why. How often it is we don't ask what's wrong because we don't want to find out that we might have something really wrong with us. I had people for 34 years at work would not go to the doctor because they were afraid of finding out there was something wrong. Didn't change their health condition. And they never did find out what was wrong with them. They just learned to suffer with whatever it was. You know, go along long enough, we buck up and ask and find out our pains come from undigested potatoes and we're filled with relief. But we wouldn't know unless we ask. Some say that they've opened that door and nothing much was found. Well, we've been given another warning if we want to take a look at it. First, we're warned not to take the Passover without truly considering its awesomeness, the almost unbelievable nature of the sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf. And now we're warned to think not to think of doing that we're doing okay and that we don't may not need to change. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He's talking about all the examples in the Bible, all the names that are there. They're there for a reason, for us to study, to us to learn from, the good, the bad, the ugly, the positive and the negative. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. I was in a chess tournament one time, and my ego was bigger than my ability to play. And it was in high school. I was part of the team, and it was the beginning of tournaments, and I thought myself pretty hot stuff. I sat down, I looked across at my opponent, dismissed him, and figured he doesn't stand a chance. The little twerp knocked me off the board. And I sat there humbly looking at my defeated game going, what happened? I thought I stood great. I had a great game. He had a better one. He had a better one. He says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. We have something more important to think about than a chess game. We have eternal life to think about. We have our relationship with God and Jesus Christ to think about. It's that important. It's that important. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it, to endure it. There's nothing beyond our capability that we can't manage. That's a promise. And yet, all of us have fallen down. We can look to the history of Israel and take heed to what happened to them. You know, they had great opportunities, but they also brought about great problems. And God said, this is a warning to us in the end time to take heed. God is faithful. No temptation has overcome us except it's common. Oh, this issue is, well, this is unique. No. Sometimes I would like to think my issues are unique, but they're not. No difficulty, no trial, temptation has overtaken us except that which is common to man. There's nothing new under the sun, but God is faithful. We look to God. David said, search me, show me, and lead me. We should have that kind of trust when we are heading toward the Passover, to allow God to examine us and then show us where we need to go, because he is faithful. He is a faithful God. We learn to trust God. He has our best interest at heart, always. And we should always be open to him. I love this phrase, and I've got a sermon coming sometime, as soon as I finish it. It's called God Knows. He knows my heart. He knows my mind. He knows what I've done. He knows what I want to do. He knows everything about me. He knows what happens to me. He knows what happens to others around me. God knows. I don't have to hide things. I don't have to illuminate things for my benefit. How often we tell a tale because it's to our advantage. But God knows. And he truly does. And he is a faithful God. And we should open up to him. And we ask God to show us what we've yet to overcome. We don't have to look back in our past and think, well, I've got all this baggage and garbage bags following me, because those have been forgiven. Doesn't mean we haven't sinned. Doesn't mean we aren't weak. Doesn't mean we don't have issues to overcome. But God is faithful. Knowing that Satan wants to recapture you, recapture me, and make us slaves again, and with God's help, he makes a way of escape. It's interesting that we're told to beware, lest thinking we're capable of standing, we just flop on our faces. Ancient Israel, leaving Egypt, fell victim and wanted to return to Egypt, wanted to return to being slaves. You know, we've all read the stories coming out of Egypt. They experienced some difficulty, don't let us go back. And that a miracle takes place, and they were able to get through that. And another trial comes up, oh, let us go back. You know, why did you bring us to the desert to die when we had all this food and great stuff? It was a resort back in Egypt. That's the difference between going forward and thinking that there is fear there versus the reality of what they had because they were slaves. They kept wanting to go back to Egypt where they felt comfortable. There's a modern term for this attitude. I've used this before, I believe. It's called the Stockholm Syndrome. The Stockholm Syndrome. Back in 1973, the Swedish Credit Bank of Stockholm, Sweden, was rocked by machine gun fire, and the party had just begun. The party indeed continued for 5.5 days, as an escapee, Jan Erik Olsen, said. They were The party continued for 5.5 days, as Olsen held 4 of the bank's employees hostage in an 11 by 47 foot vault. This was back in August of 73. Later interviews with the 4 hostages yielded surprising results, results that have been confirmed in numerous other hostage situations in the years that followed. We are in a hostage situation. Satan, small s, wants you back. He hasn't given up on you. And if you think you stand, take heed, because he's making you feel good, and he's sneaking up on you. Former hostages displayed a strange association with their captors, identifying with them while fearing those who sought to end their captivity. The hostages even came to see their captors as protecting them from the police. Following the release of the hostages, one of the women became engaged to one of the captors. Another of the hostages started a legal defense fund. All this was done in the face of the fact that the hostages were bound with dynamite, had guns fired at them, had nooses placed around their neck, and general mistreatment in general. The Stockholm Syndrome. You connect with and feel for your captor. Such bonding to one's captor and abuser is no longer considered unusual by professionals who negotiate with hostage takers. Studies of other hostage-like groups seems to bear this out. We see this proclivity that once reaching freedom, there's a desire to turn around and head back to slavery. In the Russian Revolution, they traded the Tsar, one dictator, for a communist dictator. The French Revolution saw them swapping Louis XVI as one dictator for another dictator. You might remember him and his little exploits called Napoleon. We also saw this in Eastern Europe, that people coming out of the communist system after having a taste of capitalism wanted to go back to communism because they felt comfortable in a communist oppressive society. I want to read to you from an article titled "Christians, We Cannot Adjust Our Faith to Make Room for Our Favorite Sins." It's by Matt Walsh. He is an internet blogger, writer, and speaker. And he addresses what I call Stockholm to the extreme. This is my phrase, Stockholm to the extreme, because we're talking about Christians who identify with Jesus Christ, identify with the book, the Bible, change their lives, and then society changes its values. And they change their values to society. He said, on Wednesday, I gave a speech. This was a week and a half ago. Mark Walsh is writing, on Wednesday, I gave a speech at Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C. It had been requested that I speak on a subject of religious liberty, a topic near and dear to my heart, as it should be to the hearts of all Christians, especially in light of the government's recent efforts to force citizens and business owners to participate in or tacitly endorse gay weddings. I was warned ahead of time that some members of the administration tried to cancel my talk in the days leading up to it. Many students had complained that because of my writings affirming Christian teachings of life, marriage, and gender, I should not be allowed to speak at a college specifically designed to affirm Christian teachings. Most of the kids offended by my arguments and my very presence were upset that I don't believe in marriage equality. Some said they agreed with me but believed my approach was hateful. The word hate was tossed around quite a bit. My words were hateful. My ideas were hateful. My beliefs were hateful. Everything is hateful, except for a crowd of people pointing at me and calling me hateful. They're not hateful. Remember, just me. He said, my favorite comment came from a particularly smug and self-satisfied young man who began by telling me I'm unintelligent, and then proceeded to inform me that, quote, Jesus never said anything about marriage. Okay, this is an intelligent group here. You've read the book. You know he spoke a lot about marriage. He said, when I borrowed a Bible from someone in the audience and read Matthew 19, which is marriage and divorce, I made you male and female, I created marriage, I read it aloud. He rapidly switched course and told me Jesus was a man of his time who spoke through, in his words, an ethnocentric lens. Okay, I'm not sure what that has to do with marriage or how a Christian could accuse the Lord God of bigotry or whether this was something he learned at school, but the comment made me feel a very odd mixture of amusement and despair. Our higher levels of education are diminishing anything about this book. Oh, you could come here with the Koran. You can come here with Buddhist teaching. But you come here with Christianity. You come here with this book, and you're a bigot, you're hateful, and you are ignorant. Going on, he says, in light of all this, for the benefit of the offended students at Catholic University and all Christians who fling words like hatred and bigotry at people who espouse Christian teaching on important cultural matters, I think we should review and reestablish one harsh but essential truth. If you do not accept God's authority on these hot topic issues, you are actually not a Christian. The Stockholm syndrome to extreme. We've identified with society so much that we take our faith from this book and then merge it with our feelings of society. We have rejected Christianity. He says it's one thing to fail in your pursuit of holiness, and it's another to call holiness hateful. It's one thing to sin and another to say that sinning is not sinning. It's one thing to disobey the commandments. It's another to categorically reject the authority of the commandments. It's one thing to crawl back to God and beg forgiveness. It's another to stand there and say you don't need forgiveness because God was wrong when he called your sin a sin. It's one thing to follow Christian teachings imperfectly. It's another to loudly denounce them. It's one thing to fall short of the faith. It's another to change the faith to suit you. I was going to skip, but I think I won't. I think I will read this. He said, what you cannot do, what no Christian school or church or household should allow you to do without being rebuked, is testify a Christianity that does not include whatever bits and pieces you find distasteful to your modern palate. What you cannot do, what I will not sit by and allow you to do, is claim a Christianity that makes room for our culture's favorite sins. The Stockholm syndrome in extreme. The Stockholm syndrome in extreme. And that's where we are today. We look at society and we say, I like what you're saying, I'm still a Christian. I remember President Obama a number of years ago said this is no longer a Christian nation, and I remember taking umbrage with that because I know it was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. And then I thought about where we were and how we as a people have rejected the principles of this book for humanism and for anything else that pleases the person versus us. What I call the Stockholm syndrome to extreme is turning around and going back to the enslaver and being enslaved again by the one who deceives the whole world. We should not convert our faith to support our culture. Our culture should be changed to support the faith. But it's turned around right now. It's just twisted and turned around. The question for us today, spiritually speaking, could this happen to us? Is it possible that once we were freed from the sin that enslaves us, that we could take a look back at slavery and head back to slavery, consciously or unconsciously, and say, hey, it's more comfortable back there? You know, sadly, it's possible. Take a look at the example of Israel in Egypt. Despite the fact of years of cruelty, beatings, death, brutal labor, hardly any food, and despite the miracles that God performed to free them, to give them the promised land, to give them liberty, Israel asked to go back. They demanded to go back. Turn over to Luke 21. We don't have a gun being pointed at our head. We're not in that kind of dire situation today. But in some ways, our situation, frankly, is much worse. Luke 21. Our captor, the one who would like to take us hostage again, is not trying to use a gun on us. He's not trying to use dynamite. He's not wrapping us up with duct tape, wire. He's not putting us in cages. He's using something much more subtle. He's trying to use pleasure. He's trying to use that which is comfortable to us. He's trying to use our ego. He's stroking our ego. What is the phrase? Brain freeze. Intellectual arrogance. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about we look to intellectual arrogance over God's word. I know better what this Bible says. These are just the ramblings of some ancient men who were uneducated. Luke 21, verse 34. Luke 21, 34. But take heed to yourselves. He's talking to the disciples here. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down, you would think, down, oppressed, depressed, but weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Take heed to yourselves. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to those that have been with him, that he taught personally. That carousing and drunkenness and the cares of life can take you away from tomorrow, can take you away from eternity. Jesus said, be on guard, be careful. Watch that this society, this materialistic society, this society that wants to grab all your interest, to give you distractions, to be careful, because it will take you away from God. We find the example in 2 Timothy about Demas. Paul says, Demas left me. Remember that example. He forsook me because of the pleasures of this world. He forsook me because of the love of this world. When we examine ourselves, how are we doing? How are we looking? Continuing the theme, let's go down to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. Second Peter 2, verse 19. 2 Peter 2, 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Satan, small s, wants us back in bondage. He wants to hold us close. He wants to control us. He doesn't want to let us go. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, after they become cognizant of what's in this book, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. This warning here isn't talking about people who never had contact with God. He's talking about people who at one time were free, became entangled again in the cares of this life, in bondage, and in a particular false doctrine, as the context of the chapter discusses. It's a case where they have realized freedom, that they have been freed through Christ, and yet they return willingly to slavery and to bondage. And by the way, The book of Luke is rather interesting in that regard. There are various parables and examples that are given in the book of Luke about this warning, about being careful and about being on guard. When we ask ourselves the question, why is it we as humans have this proclivity? We have to ask that question. Why do we want to go back, even as bad as slavery was, or in this case, you can go back to Stockholm, or what I call the Stockholm Syndrome extreme. Why would we want to go back? How did they get mixed up? And what can we do to prevent the return to slavery? Luke 14 again gives us the overall approach. Luke 14. You know, again, I want us to be thinking about, I want us to be thinking about that. We shouldn't think that it can't happen to us. That's an odd sentence. I don't want us to think it can't happen to us. Think about that just for a moment. And I realize there are various reasons why this could happen, but think about for a moment how many people have been in the church and aren't sitting with us today. It's happened. It's happened before. There are various reasons. You can't just say there's one reason, because probably there's a different reason for each and every one of us. And Satan, small s, pushes on that button constantly. Luke 14, verse 31. Luke 14, verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples. We put this together. We have to leave all to follow Christ. We can go back up to verse 25. Great multitude went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, and the word really means love less, because we don't hate, but the word means to love less by comparison. It's a comparative word. His father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's a choice. It's a choice to give up everything in society, the societal desires, the society that gives us comfort, the society run by Satan, small s, who wants us back as slaves. We must be willing to give up everything. At the Bible study this last week, I said to the group, to maybe a little shock, I said, I don't care what you think about me. It's true. All of us should just care what God thinks. And when we care what God thinks about us, we naturally care what others think. But God comes first, period. And we should be able and willing to give up everything. What do I have that is going to be so important to me that it's going to take me away from God? Well, for me, it's not things. But I recognize for me, I always have a conflict, a fight in my head over what I think and whether or not I'm on the right path and whether or not I know what I should be doing. And am I doing it? And the moment I start thinking I'm doing things right, God says, Fred, we need to talk. And thankfully, God opens my mind and says, okay, I didn't get it yet. This is basically an enlarged overall approach. What happened in Stockholm, similar to this situation. Rather than take on the enemy, they say, let's have peace, let's have peace. And they do it in their minds. And they have to do it with their decisions, and they do it with their perspective of life. So you have society that says you've got a same-sex marriage, and you've got conflict here with the book. Well, let's have peace, let's have peace. Eventually, we have to ask, are we standing on our own, or are we being supported by the Word of God? Are we being supported by the Word of God? They said with the enemy, let's make peace, and that's what they ended up doing. And they ended up staying captives. We must take courage and trust God We must trust God and be confident to face our enemies, not engage them in debate and or peace. You know, you can go to Matthew when Christ was challenged by the devil. He didn't debate him. He didn't take each argument. He didn't address each argument. He just pointed back to the Bible and says, it is written. We don't debate the enemy. I'm not going to argue with someone who's anti-Christianity while trying to maintain the cloak of Christianity. If they want to know the truth, I'll help them. I'm not going to argue with them. I don't argue. I don't debate. I also don't do surveys, by the way. It frustrates a lot of people who call me and send emails. Do this survey, do that survey. I said, if you wanted to know something, ask me a question, but I don't do surveys. Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verse 3. No, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. You know, he's got the birthright, but he is under the tutelage of the teacher. But is under the guardian and stewardship until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir of God through Christ. This is what God wants us to have in our minds as we evaluate ourselves going toward the Passover. We're no longer a slave. We're a child of God, an heir of God through Christ. Verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature were not gods, small g. By now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you have turned again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about turning back, rejecting the sacrifice of Christ, carrying your own debt again, the death sentence over your head. You were freed from slavery. You became a child of God. Why do you want to return back? Why do you want to go back? How important it is that Paul was stressing. Take heed. Watch yourselves. I want to cover just a touch more about the Stockholm Syndrome. It's called the Stockholm Syndrome in psychology. It's trauma bonding, based on people identifying with their captors or their abusers. And again, it can go into a whole range of scenarios. I would just want to touch on a few characteristics of this and relate it back to our spiritual fight that we have with Satan. One of the characteristics of the Stockholm Syndrome, the captives begin to identify with their captors. The captives seek to win the favor of the captor in almost a childlike manner. You've got someone who's brutalizing you, and after a while, you want to please them to stop the brutality, and the mind starts accepting their position. Society wants you to accept their position. You look at marriage equality. The word equality is there. It's not the way God intended, but marriage equality doesn't sound bad. It sounds kind of right. Society wants us to accept their morality and keep the cloak of Christianity. That's what the Stockholm Syndrome does. A second characteristic is the captive often believes that the action taken by his would-be rescuers is very likely to hurt rather than to save him in release. They begin to fear, more in a wrong way, those who are trying to help them, then he fear the captors. Well, the captors are, I know them. They haven't hurt me too much. But God asking me to do what? to keep the Sabbath, that's going to hurt my income. That's going to hurt my standing. People are going to think I'm Jewish. Keep holy days? Tithe? Watch what I eat? Those are all wrong. I'm going backward. Satan would like us to think about God as a God of wrath, a God who is not going to have mercy toward us. And that's what Satan would love us to think in order to identify with him more than with God. I was chatting with my daughter just recently. Mark Twain experienced the death of his wife, death of his two of his three daughters, or three of his four daughters, I forget which. And something switched in his head. He wrote a piece called Letters from Earth. And it's the perspective of Satan and how Satan isn't getting enough credit, or Satan isn't allowed to give his story. Something switched in Mark Twain's mind, and he is my favorite American writer by far. But he began to identify with the great deceiver. Another characteristic: we may become to believe that the captor's position is just. Well, the world isn't that bad. It's not so bad out there. People aren't so bad. Of course, that's Satan's way. There's some good in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There are good people out there, and there really are. I've often wondered why my father was never called to this way of life, because the man had a great, giving, loving spirit. God chose not to call him at this time. There are some good out there, and Satan would love us to think that there is good that we can embrace and accept. We accept the whole society because there's a little bit of good. Well, how do we identify ourselves? Are we a child of God, or are we a hostage of Satan? After all, it is our choice. It is our choice. As we examine ourselves going into the Passover season, how are we doing? Where are we going? Let's ask another question as we prepare for the Passover. How's our spiritual vision? How's our spiritual vision? The first step in trying to maintain sanity, whether it's in stories coming out of concentration camps or hostage situations or personal abuse situations, was that the person was able to keep their mind focused on something that kept them going toward a better tomorrow. Trying to remember the book by Frankl, who was a prisoner in one of the concentration camps. The Ascent of Man, it won't come to me. But his view, in his mind, he said, these prisoners, these guards can take everything away from me, including my life, but they cannot take away how I think, how I believe. How's our vision? Are we coming out of society with a vision of something better tomorrow? There is hope for tomorrow. There is something better tomorrow. Those who are able to take that, were able to take troubles and trials, were able to do so because they believed that there is a better tomorrow. They had a strong vision of the next day or the day after that. Even if they didn't know for sure, they believe tomorrow would be better. Hebrews 11. How would we do if we had this trial? Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, meaning through spiritual vision, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. How would we do? Noah and his sons worked on the boat for 120 years. There was going to be a coming calamity. There was going to be a coming flood. What if we started a boat 4 years ago here in California? We'd be laughed to scorn because the levels of water just disappeared. They had vision for 120 years. He knew that the world was literally coming to an end. He also knew that he had God's vision in front of him to keep him going. 120 years worth of work. Get the wood, bring the wood, hew the wood, place the wood. How long did they worry about the animals? I don't know. You know, 50 years into it, who's going to get the elephants? Who's going to bring the crocodiles? Who's going to keep them apart? 70 years, no clouds, no rain. 70 years. It's older than I've been alive, almost as long as Mr. Heredia. How long would we continue? We have to have vision. We have to know that there is a tomorrow and that there is something better for tomorrow. Verse 8, by faith, through spiritual vision, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Through belief. By faith, through spiritual vision, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Builder and maker is God. It encapsulates in verse 13 where we should be as we look to ourselves and look to the Passover and look and evaluate where we are. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. They thought about where they came from. They might want to return. Same lesson applies to us today, spiritually. If we are looking back, if we're looking at the world, if we are returning, we have an opportunity to return. God's not going to hold us back. He's not going to force us not to make the decision to return. They had the same opportunity to return. They just didn't do it. They kept their mind on what was in front. Verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. So common in his mind was his birthright. I'll take it for lunch. Give me a burrito and we'll call it even. For one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He couldn't reverse the effect. He could be forgiven, but without the change of consequence. Without the change of consequence. Verse 35. That doesn't work. I'm in the wrong spot. Oh, I wonder where you were. Let me try that again. 15. Somehow it was almost working. I was in the wrong chapter, guys. Let's go back to chapter 11, verse 13. So much better. So much better. It works so much better. These all died in faith. These all died with spiritual vision, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers. It's that important. It's that important. Now, verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Life wasn't the best for them. Still, others had trials of mocking and scourgings and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They saw tomorrow. They saw tomorrow. Despite the hostage situations that the people lived in Stockholm, they kept their minds on their captors. These Christians' names, these examples in God's word, kept their minds on God, on God's promises, and they were able to survive, or in some cases they didn't survive. But they were marked as being not worthy of the world. Of the world was not worthy of them. They never gave in to their captors. They could have made peace, but they didn't. Let's go to Luke 9. Satan would like us to look back, would like us so caught up in what we have to do every day, and a lot of those things are very good. He would like our minds to be so focused on the immediate, so focused on the present, that we don't focus on the bigger picture of why we're even here. Luke 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to them, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are of my house." But Jesus said to them, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Their minds were not on the vision. I was part of the Sea Scouts in New York. I will never forget this. We were on a 70-foot boat. I was, this is New York, Long Island, so I couldn't have been more than 10, 11 years old. And I made my way up to the controls. And the captain of the boat said, "Fred, you want to guide the boat?" I said, yeah. And I got my hands on the steering wheel, and he said, "From this point to that point, follow that point." And I got the thrum of the motor. I've got a boat full of people. I got control of the boat. And there's that mark. I look cool. I'm looking around. I'm looking. Hey, did you see behind? The wake looked really cool. And I turned around. I'm watching the wake. And the wake started turning in toward shore. And the captain was up there in an instant and says, "You're done." I lost sight of where I was taking the boat. And I was turning towards shore. And I lost vision of what my job was. My job was to keep the boat safe, keep the passengers safe, and follow the road. And it takes keeping our minds on the vision of where we're going. We're not to lose vision. We're not to lose vision. No one can take away our vision of eternal life, our eternal peace, our eternal happiness. But we can allow that vision to become darkened, blurry. Perhaps we don't always see it and we don't always focus on it. Just nudge back with me, please, to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. No one could take the vision that God has given to us of his kingdom. Society wants to. Satan, small s, desires to. He wants to muddy the waters. He wants to hide the path that we walk. Philippians 3, verse 12. Paul is talking here about his life. And when I think of Paul, I think of a spiritual powerhouse. But here he is, a man of humility. He says, "Brethren, I do not, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, keeping focus on what God has given to us. As we evaluate ourselves to find out where we are on the spiritual journey, not to worry about where we've been because that's been forgiven, but to recognize where we're going, to keep our minds on where we're headed, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, look, if you consider me, I don't consider my life as a slam dunk. I didn't hit a home run. I'm already in the kingdom type of thing. No, I'm not there yet. He says, I know there's a battle out there, and I know I still have to fight. And I know there's things to do. But I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had various trials, and many more probably than we'll ever know. And yet he says, I have no guarantee. I keep the vision. I keep my focus on what's ahead. I don't get lost in the problems that I personally go through. I keep my eyes on what God has called me to do. It's the freedom of vision, brethren, in terms of our spiritual battle. It's a critical one that we stay focused ahead. How are we doing? When we review our lives preparatory to observing the Passover, do we keep the vision of God in mind? Do we see beyond the petty nonsense, beyond the simple and immediate pleasures of today? How are we doing? We have been given spiritual vision. And that vision points us to the fact that the core of the gospel message, which is the commandment to repent, to change, to be different on the inside. At the very core of the message Jesus Christ brought was the word repent. As one commentary put it, Christ began his ministry with a call to repentance, but the call is addressed not as in the Old Testament to the nations, but to the individual. In the Old Testament, the call was primarily for national repentance. Today, it's about you and me. It's about us individually. When Jesus spoke, when he launched his public works of teaching, he stressed the word repent. Let's go to Mark 1, just to touch on that, just a fraction. Mark 1, verse 15. Verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. All through his teachings, Jesus always emphasized the concept of repentance. Jesus was talking about the Tower of Siloam that fell on individuals, and he said, are these greater sinners than anybody else? Did they sin worse than anybody than you can think of? He says, no, but except you repent, you shall likewise, like these people, you shall likewise perish. And so he continued to amplify the concept of repentance. Repentance carries with it the act of opening ourselves up, opening our whole being up to God, and identifying what we find inside, and then changing what doesn't belong because it's not in the book. We don't open ourselves up to society and say, how am I doing, society? Well, okay, we're equal here. It's not in the book. Okay, we'll just close that page. Repentance carries with it the act of opening ourselves up, looking inside, and acting on what we see. It's like opening the door to a room in which trash has been permitted to accumulate, and what we see really is unattractive. And there are things that are hidden inside, and we have to get rid of the trash to find the treasures. We have to get rid of the garbage to find out what is correct and what is right. And to do that, we need to be willing to change. And to do that, we need trust in God, and we need faith in God, and we need personal courage to ask God for that kind of help. Satan has been amazing with his deceptions. He's been quite successful. He's convinced millions of people that they don't need to repent of anything. We're doing good. Don't need anything. Repentance can be delayed, maybe even avoided altogether. Jeremiah described that attitude so very well. Turn back to Jeremiah 8. Jeremiah's words, which are at this point about 2,500 years old, ring true to the world that we're part of today. I'm going to read the verse 6 from the New Revised Standard Version. Provides a little illumination. Jeremiah 8, verse 6. I've given heed, God is speaking, and listening, but they do not speak honestly. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? All of them turn to their own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Just charging into battle. Doesn't that describe the way most people live their lives today, like a horse that's plowing into battle? Have you kind of seen that? Just horse puts his head down and just charges on, trusting in its own strength to get through. A horse like that, you can't stop, and you can't turn. That's kind of the way the people seem to live their lives. No one says, what have I done? What have I done? And I need to change. What have I done needs to be part of our vocabulary as we examine ourselves this time of year. During our evaluation process, I want to ask one more question. I'm running out of questions, by the way, and that's okay. And this is one where it's a discussion you're having with yourself, possibly on your knees with your Father. Am I bringing forth fruit in my life of repentance? Am I bringing forth fruit in my life of repentance? And we can go back to Matthew 3. Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verse 7. Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. That was John's message. John the Baptizer, that was his message. You think your salvation comes from the fact that you are the descendants of Abraham. Well, surprise. God doesn't need that. He can raise up children to Abraham out of rocks and pebbles, whatever he wants. He can do whatever he needs to do. If you want to be acceptable to God, then you need to repent. And you need to bring forth fruit in keeping with that repentance. Our actions, our attitudes, the words we use, how we act toward one another, showing love for one another, care for one another, forgiving one another, washing each other's feet in our minds, if it's not the evening of Passover, to have that right attitude toward one another, showing the fruits of repentance. Showing the fruits of repentance. Godly fruits. Now, fruit makes a very interesting analogy for us because it's very instructive. If you have an apple tree, how would you measure the value of the tree? The tree may be covered with beautiful blossoms, pleasant to see and to smell and all that, but probably many of us have trees in our yards that blossom and are beautiful and don't produce any fruit. Anybody like that? Am I the only one? Had a pear tree. One pear. Now, P-A-R-E, not P-I. It wasn't two. It was a piece of fruit. One pear, one piece of fruit. And it had nice blossoms in its lifetime. One piece of fruit. Singular. One. One piece. The apple tree may give shade in the summer and it'd be pleasant, but the ultimate value of an apple tree is its fruit. is the value of the tree is dependent on the quantity and quality of the fruit it produces. My pear tree did not last. It's called an axe. I was very unhappy with that tree. And I did dig in dung. I took years trying to get some fruit out of that thing. Wasn't going to happen. I love that story because a pear, one, not two pieces, but a pear of fruit. One pear. One piece of fruit. Never can get that right. Never can get that right. When we find the example in Scripture of a man who came to his vineyard and found the fig tree that wasn't producing anything, his evaluation, his judgment had nothing to do with how lovely the tree was. It's taking space. Get rid of it. The evaluation of the fruit tree is based upon the quantity and quality of the fruit it produces. You and I can't see what's going on in the heart of the tree. We can't see really what's going in the heart of each other. But we can only see what the value of the evidence is, how we live our lives, how the tree is growing, whether it's producing fruit, good fruit, or bad fruit. I had a companion tree that apples were supposed to be sweet. Never were. They're pretty, but never were sweet. Short story, I took out all my fruit trees. I don't miss them. I don't miss them. This gives us a helpful analogy if we think about the fruit of a tree. We can see the fruit of the tree. We can see the value of the tree, its produce. We also, as human beings, we can't see the heart, but we can see the value through repentance, the evidence of what's in our heart. God doesn't leave us in the dark as to how we should look at ourselves, how we should grow. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Second Corinthians 7, verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. He didn't want to write the letter, but he had to. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, sorrow of the world is, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I wish this didn't happen. I wish that didn't happen. I'm sorry you're going to get run over by me. I'm sorry I took all your money. I'm sorry you were offended by my offensive statements. Sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, verse 11, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Godly sorrow produces repentance, and it leads us to salvation. Not to be regretted. We should not regret being called. We should not regret not being part of the world. We should not regret what we left in the past. I mentioned before I was going to be a pilot as a career. Nothing wrong with that, except for the Sabbath. You still hear planes flying today, and to be an airline pilot, you'd be flying weekends for a long time until you became from co-pilot to pilot. And then you have to eventually get the weekday flights. I don't regret not being a pilot. I love flying. I don't regret the things I could not do because there's nothing I could have done to understand the world around me today without God. For observe this thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indication, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal. what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In other words, he says, look to your fruits. And I see those fruits. They tell me you've proven yourself. You have repented. And if you have repented, God forgave you and you're clear. It's all gone. Paul lists in one verse, verse 11, seven fruits of godly repentance. Fruits which he saw in the Corinthian brethren and which convinced him that they were truly repented of the sins that he pointed out. As he told him, if they repented in a godly manner, they would be assured of God's forgiveness. He begins by saying, what diligence it produced in you. Other translations use the word earnestness, meaning to be earnest and diligent in undertaking an activity, willing to expend whatever energy is necessary. Paul is saying to these people, before they repented, they had become somewhat careless about sin. Society is very careless about what is and isn't sin. And then wants to put the banner of Christianity over saying, we don't sin, it's all good, it's all good, it's all good. They became careless about sin. Instead of considering whether something was right or wrong before they took part, they just began to think, well, it's not really that bad. It's not all that serious. Not a big deal. It wasn't like they went out seeking sin. It just kind of crept in on them when they weren't paying attention. But now, having repented, they're being much more diligent to consider what they allow themselves to do, allow themselves to say, allow themselves to be engaged in. They were beginning to ask themselves, now wait a minute, is this something a Christian ought to be involved in? Because if it's not, I don't want it part of my life. It produced diligence. The second one he mentions, a little more difficult to explain, but we'll have fun with it as we can illustrate. It says, what clearing of yourselves? What clearing of yourselves? Or as other translations put it, what eagerness to clear yourself? Eagerness to clear away accusations, eagerness to prove your innocence, eagerness for forgiveness, to go to God and say, I did these things, I asked forgiveness, apply the sacrifice of Christ, let me be clear, let me be clean before you. Now part of this may be an eagerness to prove themselves in the sense of proving that they would no longer commit such sins, and that's fine, but probably it is the other aspect that they went before God and wanted to be clear of sin and the burden of the death penalty. I made a bad choice. I made a wrong turn. I won't do that again. I ask God to forgive me. The third fruit is what indignation. That means a strong sense state of opposition or displeasure against someone or something judged to be wrong. The indignation was not against Paul or anyone else. They were upset with themselves, determined not to let things happen again. I knew better. I didn't have to do that. I knew not to do that. I knew not to go there. I knew not to be in that situation, but I did it anyway. I can't blame anybody but me. I won't let that happen again. The fourth one he mentions is what fear. Translations also say this is what alarm, a state of severe distress aroused by intense concern for impending pain, danger, or evil. The people of Corinth, before they repented, had made a very dangerous mistake of ceasing to fear sin. It seemed small and benign and harmless, maybe even appealing. Now they had come to fear allowing sin to remain in their lives. A person who has truly repented recognizes that sin has power to destroy. It has power to destroy. It's like standing next to a venomous snake. How close do you want to get? There was a program on this week about a little tiny frog. Bright, bright, bright yellow. Don't touch it. Touching it, it has a poison on its skin that two grains of salt will kill you. There is no cure. There is no antidote. Pretty little frog, don't touch it. How close do you want to be to something that there is no anecdote? There's no cure. I don't want to be standing next to anything. If I see a cobra in that corner over there, I'll be in this corner over here. I know those things are dangerous. The fifth thing Paul mentions as a fruit he calls vehement desire. Other translations call it a longing, to long for something with the implication of recognizing that this is something you're lacking. We all know the passages that tells us in Isaiah 59, sin separates us from God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but our iniquities have separated you from God, and our sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. I can't think of any more frightening words than to realize God doesn't hear me because I still carry my sins in front of me. That's frightening. None of us want to be in that spot. None of us wants to be in a spot where God will not hear. Scripture shows us, though, that through genuine repentance, we can have that relationship with God. Our sins can be forgiven, and we can be clear, cleaned, and going forward. We have a longing, a vehement desire to have a relationship with God. We don't need a relationship with Oprah. We don't need a relationship with Dr. Phil. We don't need a relationship with any of our presidents and legislatures and all those guys. We need a relationship with God, quite very simply. The sixth fruit he mentions is zeal or concern, to have a deep concern for or devotion to someone or something. A truly repentant person rededicates himself or herself to the commitment he or she made at baptism. Our lives are to be devoted to God and his way, and no halfway commitment is adequate. No one ever jumped out of an airplane and said, I'm committed to safely enjoying this and leaving his parachute. It's a commitment. It's a total commitment. It's a total commitment. We go back to Psalm 139. Do we trust God enough to say, God, look at me from the inside out and show me what I need to do and then lead me where I need to go? Do we have that zeal or concern? And the seventh he mentions is vindication. Other translation says a readiness to see justice done. Another translation said simply punishment. It's an unusual thing. One of the commentaries puts it this way: to see punishment as rightly deserved, to give justice to someone who has been wronged. In other words, there's a duality to this word, and it includes both the concept of willingly accepting any appropriate discipline from God and a desire to make things right to the ones who were wronged by our sins whenever possible. We're preparing for the Passover. We're to evaluate ourselves. We're to look at ourselves from the inside out. We're to see ourselves through the lens of God, not an ethnocentric lens, but to really see ourselves. And to do that, we need to trust God. We need to have courage to allow God to open us up and say, this is what I see, this is where you need to go. How are we doing? Looking at those fruits, how are we doing? For most of us, we probably see some things we could do better. And I hope all of us are seeing some growth to some degree or another, and that's good and that's encouraging. It's what Paul said to the people. I see change. I see growth. He did see in them changes and growth, and it was encouraging. We have roughly 2 weeks, a little less than 2 weeks, to prepare ourselves, to be open with God about ourselves, to bring ourselves before God clothed in an attitude of repentance and humility, knowing that God's goodness leads us to repentance, that God wants us to repent, to be open before him, that Jesus the Christ gave himself as a sacrifice so that we could partake of the Passover in a worthy manner. You know, 2 weeks, just enough time.